6, begin reading at verse 10, these words, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives unto God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I've selected that text out of the number of texts that are the support for the 33rd Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that in the edition that you have with the scripture, that those are verses that are found in support of the 90th question and answer, but I'd like to read all three questions and answers from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33, but we will concentrate our thoughts on the phrase that comes from Romans 6, 10 and 11, alive to God, which is the subject of this Lord's Day. Question 88, in how many parts doth true conversion of man consist? In two parts, mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and to flee from them. And then question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God and all good works. And then question 91, but what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded in our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening comes from that phrase in Romans 6, 10 and 11, alive to God. There we find that the subject of the 33rd Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism rests upon that truth proclaimed by the Apostle Paul in those verses, that we are joined together, that we are united with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the outline of the book of Romans, you'll know that when you come to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it's the first time that the Apostle Paul urges his readers to do anything. He's been teaching them all along in the first six chapters. Up until this point, he has not made one exhortation. He has not called upon the readers of his letter to do anything. But when he comes to this juncture, he then turns and says they are to do something. And what they are to do is, in verse 11, to count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that exhortation rests upon all that has proceeded, which defines and explains what it means to be alive to God, in fact, the entirety and the whole of the gospel. Someone has said it is quite certain that God never asks believers to reckon anything to be true which is not true. And to reckon a thing to be what it is not would be to build on a false basis and, in fact, to argue on that which is false. That would not be consistent with the character of God, nor with the nature of the gospel, which is essentially a proclamation of truth. In other words, what God is asking us to do is something that we are able to do. It's a truth that we may live by. It's a truth that we may understand, and it's a truth that we may live by. And that truth is that we may reflect upon our position in Jesus Christ, that we have been made alive to God. And on that foundation, on the truth and the basis of that truth, we may then live a life of gratitude to God and conduct ourselves, as the Catechism has been teaching, in living a life of good works that honors and glorifies the Lord. But we must first have a firm grasp of the foundation upon which we are able to do that. And the foundation is this in Romans 6, 10 and 11. It rests upon the foundation of the fact that Jesus died for us in our place, and that everyone for whom he died, he represented those for whom he died, is connected with and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant head of his people. And what he did for them, he did in their stead. And so we believe that he was our substitute. He took our place. He died in the place of his people. He did it representatively for us. And what he did now comes to us virtually through him as our representative, and we receive the benefits of it. That's why the writer of Hebrews and the book of Hebrews says Christ died once for all, and he offered himself to bear the sins of many. That foundational truth of the representative death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his elect people is the very fundamental centerpiece of the gospel of grace. He bore their sins. That means he came in time and in history. Born in Bethlehem, as Paul writes in Galatians, born of a woman under the law at God's appointed time, so that he might live a life of perfect obedience to the will of God and live without sin, and that he might die for our sin, God having reckoned our sin to him and its punishment, that we may be freed from sin and from its punishment, because he died and paid its penalty. Jesus came simply to deal with our sin. And what the scripture says here is that he came and he did that. And when he comes again, he is not going to be dealing with sin. The job is done. His job is completed. Redemption is accomplished. He's going to come in glory with the fullness of salvation for all of his people. He now lives to God. That's what Paul says here. And that's what Paul calls us to do as well. And when he says he lives to God, it cannot mean his obedience, because Jesus was always obedient. There was never a time when he was not obedient. He lived in perfect obedience to his Father. He lived a life on earth entirely devoted to obedience to the law of God. He expresses that in those words when he says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I have come to do thy will, O Lord." He obeyed in every way. But what makes the interpretation of this phrase, "he lives to God," so important is what is said in verse 11. "So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." Recognizing, understanding that what is said about Jesus, because of who he is, that he represented us, that he is the head of his people, is true of a believer, every believer. What is said about Jesus, who has conquered sin, is true of the believer in Christ. So we should no longer live in the realm of sin. That is Paul's admonition. Let's look at that somewhat more closely. Christ came from the glory of heaven to the realm of sin and death. Scripture says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was tempted to sin, but he did not sin. He humbled himself and became obedient to the very death of the cross. He came into our time and into our history and into our existence in this realm of sin and death for one purpose: to conquer it, to pay the price of redemption and die for his people. The eternal Son of God, who lived and dwelled with his Father in eternity, came from that to the cross to be a man, so that he might endure the agony of separation from the Father and be cut off from that eternal communion for the moments in which he endured the wrath of God upon our sin. But the verse here and scripture everywhere says he died once. That work, as I've said, and scripture says repeatedly, is complete. Now he is restored in the glory of heaven to the condition that he had before he came into this world, and now dwelling in unbroken fellowship with the Father in glory, he lives unto God. That's what Paul is saying is the foundation upon which we are able to live unto God. Christ lives unto God. His people must live unto God. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ and have, through union with him, received the forgiveness of the penalty of my sin, scripture says I have died with Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave his life for me, and I live unto God. And that life is a life that is uncondemned and uncondemnable. And it forms then the very foundation for what our catechism teacher has spoken about in terms of the mortification of sin. I used the big word there that we don't hear a lot about anymore. Hardly anybody preaches on mortification. What does it mean? It simply means to kill it off. And that's the old way, the catechism way, the Puritan writers, the old scripture writers' way of dealing with what Paul is saying here, what scripture says in other places. We must deal with sin in our lives. And the catechism very succinctly says, what is that mortification of the old man? The sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sin, and more we hate it and flee from it. Three things. We're sorry for our sin. Genuine repentance means that there is a heartfelt sorrow for sin because it's an abomination to God. And because it's an abomination to God, it should then in turn, secondly, be an abomination to us. When it occurs in our life, when we see the old nature rising up and we see in us that old nature that we fall victim to once again, we should hate that old nature and that sin that we commit because God hates it. And we should flee from it. Those three things the catechism writer deals with in that question and answer about the mortification of sin. And it's that which forms the basis for what the next question and answer talks about in terms of being made alive unto God. Verse 11 in our text has said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we consider ourselves dead to sin, there should be a genuine sorrow for sin. There should be a genuine hatred for sin. And there should be genuineness in our fleeing from sin. It's pretty clear in Scripture that there are sins that if they are not repented of, are sins that will bring condemnation to those who commit them. Not that sins are not forgivable, but it's talking in such passages as 1 Corinthians 6 and other places of sins that are not repented of. You see, the problem is that there are some people who seem to think that you get a pass by somehow believing in God. But that allows you then to go on and commit the sins that the Scripture forbids. And the Scripture's clear. If you are unrepentant, then there is no forgiveness. It's that lack of repentance that is condemned by the Word of God. If the true work of mortifying our sin is going on in our lives, there will be repentance, genuine sorrow for sin, hatred of it, and a desire to flee from it, not to live in it, thinking all the time, all is well, and that after all, as the great philosopher once said, God's in the business of forgiving. That will only bring condemnation and eternal death. So Paul tells us in verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be alive to God and to reckon or to count yourself as alive to God? We look first at the word reckon that appears in this passage in our translation. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourself in another translation. Alive to God. Reckoning is a word that's used in commercial dealings in the sense of evaluating an object's worth or reckoning up a project's cost, its gains, and its losses. In other words, it's a bookkeeping term. If you have $100 in your checking account and you take out your check register, you reckon that in your check register you have $100 because you have it in your account. If you don't have $100 in your checking account, you can put $100 in your check register, but you're not reckoning correctly. You're probably reckoning like I do, which is why someone else takes care of the check register in our family. Someone has to be able to reckon correctly. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon that you have been joined together in Jesus Christ. There are three things that we need to understand that statement. First of all, that we have been joined forever to Jesus Christ. What happens to him happens to us. He died, we died. He ascended, we will ascend. He is glorified, we will be glorified. That's the reason that the Apostle Paul can say so clearly in the 8th chapter of Romans that those whom he foreordained and predestined, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified, using the same tense, which is the past tense, as though that had already occurred. Why? Because he reckons that they have been joined to Christ. And if they've been joined to Christ, they are called. If they've been joined to Christ, they are elect. If they're joined to Christ, they're justified. And if they're joined to Christ, nothing in this world or in the world to come is going to keep them from being glorified. It's a done deal. That's because we're united to Jesus Christ the Lord. What's true of him is true of us. That's why we got into the problem we were in the first place, because we were also united to our federal head, Adam, the father of the human race. When Adam fell into sin, we fell in him. And that sin of Adam was reckoned to us. But here we find that because Jesus died in our place, we are united to him. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God because Jesus has died once. And sin no longer is going to be in the picture. He is alive unto God. To deal with sin, you need to know that you are alive to God. That's what Paul is talking about in our passage. That's what the Catechism gives to us as the foundation for grateful, godly living. Being alive to God, knowing God, loving God, serving God, the practicality of which is demonstrated in the mortification of sin. When on the basis of being joined to Jesus, we're sorry for sin, we hate our sin, we flee from sin, and we rest. Not in our ability, but in the grace of God, resting in the fact that we are joined together forever with Jesus Christ, knowing that what happened to him happens to us, and that God did not count our sin against us because he reckoned it or placed it upon Jesus Christ. That term reckoning is such an important term. It occurs over and over and over again in this book of Romans, particularly in terms of being justified by faith, that is, being made right with God. But it also occurs in a very practical way in the life of Abraham. Remember Abraham and Sarah, elderly, childless. But yet God came to Abraham one night and he said, this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. Remember, Sarah was past the age of bearing a child. But the Bible says Abraham did not waver. Sarah laughed. Abraham did not think that this was a joke on God's part. It simply says Abraham believed. In other words, Abraham reckoned or counted that what God said was true. And he came to the conclusion that what God said, God would perform. And that's what we have in this word reckon when it says consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We are to consider ourselves as God does, dead to sin and alive to God. That's the foundation upon which we may live to the glory of God. And the practical matter is simply this, that what's true of Jesus is true of us. He died unto sin. The relationship to sin for Christ Jesus is done. He was exposed to it at one point. He came to deal with it in this world, but he's no longer in that realm. He is now in the realm where he lives unto God, and in the coming that will occur when he comes again, he is not going to be dealing with sin. That's done with. he is going to come in to that point of bringing the fullness of his salvation to bear upon the lives of his people. Consider, reckon that we are dead to sin and that we are alive to God. That is the foundation upon which we may be sorry for sin and hate sin and flee from it and live for God's glory. Because God has made us his own. God has remade us in Jesus Christ. God has called us to be his. I am dead to sin because another, the Lord Jesus Christ, is dead to sin, and I am in union and joined together forever with him. Nothing will separate me, the believer, from that relationship. What is true of him, therefore, is true for me. And the moment that a person is united to Jesus Christ, he or she is dead to sin. It's something that has happened already. It is not brought about by considering what we do, our activity. It was accomplished for us by another. We simply reap the benefits of what Jesus has done for us. And this verse, our text, is telling us to realize what has been done for us. Realize that the once and forever act of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming us has made us God's very own. He died to sin once, and therefore, if you are in him, you have died to sin once and forever. And it's on that basis that you can move forward living the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. We need to constantly hold this truth before us. It's not how much we can work ourselves up. It's not how good we can be. You know, Ben Franklin, I think it was the one who said he was going to try and do something good each day. And, you know, he finally gave up and failed because he realized that he was not perfect. And, you know, the story goes something to that effect. The problem is that there is nothing that we have in terms of our resources, nothing that we can do in terms of our own ability that will enable us to be dying or dead to sin. It all rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the privilege that we have and the standing that has been given and the status that is ours as a child of God. And we are called to live in that realm and to be alive unto God, living for Jesus, as the hymn writer says, a life that is true, resting in the life and the work and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're beginning that section now in our Heidelberg Catechism where it's going to unfold for us the teaching of a life of gratitude, a life of living for Jesus, a life of submission to the Word and to the law of God, a life of glorifying God in prayer as we go through the Ten Commandments, as we go through the Lord's Prayer. It all rests on that one hinge, that one foundation of being dead to sin and alive to God. And if you're in Jesus Christ, this is what Paul calls you to do. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we can do that because of the grace of God and the love of God in Christ, who has saved us by his marvelous work. To God be the glory. Amen.